In Hebrews 5, 1 to 10, our previous study, the writer directed our thoughts to Jesus as our unique high priest. He told us he is a true man, a spiritual mediator, a representative sinner, and an appointed savior. Jesus is what every high priest is, but he is such in a unique way. And one thing that makes him unique is the fact that he is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is not in the tradition of Aaron within the history of Israel. It's just striking in itself. We'll have to work on that more later. And of course, if you remember who Melchizedek is, he is the one, by the way, to whom Abraham paid tithes in Genesis 14. That fact puts the nation of Israel in a distinct position in relation to Melchizedek and the Melchizedek order. The nation as a whole, in the most wide-sweeping way, is subservient to this priestly order because the nation has its beginning in the covenant with Abraham, who was subservient to this priestly order. Thus, the preacher to the Hebrews tells us that he wants to elaborate on the Melchizedekian order of priests. But he catches himself in the section we're going to be looking at, and he delays this discussion until chapter 7. So from 5:11 to the end of chapter 6, we have a section in the book that, among other things, prepares the way for a more developed treatment of Jesus as a high priest in the pattern of Melchizedek. Our text for today, 5:11 to 6:2, begins that preparation. And it does so by explaining the detour. The focus of this explanation is on dullness of hearing. And thus the writer explains spiritual dullness in a way that calls for change in his readers before he moves on to the fuller discussion, which will come in chapter 7. Accordingly, my title today is Spiritual Dullness and What to Do About It. And the message breaks down into two main parts, and we could say it in different ways: explanation, exhortation; problem, solution; or dullness and what to do about it. So let's begin with the first major part, the problem of dullness in relation to the gospel. We begin with the problem of dullness cited in 5:11. So look there with me, 5:11. You have become dull of hearing. Dullness makes understanding difficult. It is an inability to hear. It is like hearing something far away, distant, and faint. It means to be hard of hearing. In this condition, sound does not penetrate easily, and when it does get through, it fails to sink in deeply. This is a problem of listening, reading, and understanding. Now, we can speak of it as a problem of hindrances, of three hindrances. So I'm just going to kind of expand on the problem of dullness here by considering three hindrances. First, dullness hinders gospel explanation. Notice verse 11 where the author says this: about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Spiritual dullness makes explaining the doctrine of Christ difficult. it leaves the minister in an awkward position with much to say that he cannot presently voice. Expansion on the priesthood of Christ must wait until chapter 7. It is fundamental that explanation has to be done in stages. We say we can kind of know that. And therefore, there is important preparation that must come first. Now, I've experienced this kind of thing in gospel ministry, and I have experienced something similar in teaching logic, and I'd like to just kind of speak to that for a minute. It seems that every semester I have logic students who start out good, but who fall behind. And mid-semester, I'll be teaching, and they will look at me with their eyes glazing over, right in this room here. If I ask questions of them, they retreat into a dead silence, or they speak up and reveal that they are miles away from the food on the table. I struggle to know how to teach them. I've ended my semesters often in logic just with a sort of a downcast spirit and a prayer to the Lord, "Oh Lord, help me to do better and help them." When I review, students will stumble some, will stumble and mumble partial truths and reveal limited grasp of the basics. The cause is usually twofold. This is what I'm trying to get at here a little bit. They have neglected the weekly work at home. It's pretty obvious. It's pretty much typical. And second, they have not only neglected to do the homework, but doing the homework is difficult for them because they have a lack of capacity to do it. And so here we kind of get into a vicious circle. On one hand, they need to study to keep up and grow in their capacity as we move along through the semester. On the other hand, the lack of capacity to understand hinders their study and the profit that they might get from it each week. Sometimes a student must fail the course and start over to lay again the foundation of elementary things. And I've had some students tell me after the fact that failing them was the best thing I could do for them at the time, because they were not serious about learning in the first place. Now, that's hard to do. But then when I hear now they know better, I can only say amen to that renewed perspective with thankfulness to the Lord. Now, students and teachers meet in the classroom, traveling different journeys in life and with different perspectives on life. And sometimes the meeting is good for both, and sometimes it is not good for both. It is likewise the case in the ministry of the Word of God in the church. You and I are on different levels, at different stages in our learning as disciples of our Sabbath King. Now, the longer we've journeyed, the more we've come to see things alike. And my prayer is that God will grant us His blessing, that we all continue to go onward, forward, and upward in walking together with God. However, dullness hinders this process, and it can lead into a vicious downward spiral. All right, so that's the first one. Dullness hinders gospel explanation. The second hindrance and the problem here is that dullness hinders gospel communication. This seems to be the basic idea of verse 12. Notice the verse here. "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. That language should be interesting to us. The text tells us that after we have been Christians for a while, there comes a point when an important duty falls on our shoulders. By this time, you ought to be teachers. Now, clearly, the teaching task in view is a generic one. This is so because not all have the same gifts, 1 Corinthians 12:4. The Holy Spirit gives the gift of public teaching, as in the role of pastor-teacher, to some, not all. But helping other disciples learn, teaching in that sense is a basic Christian duty. This goes hand in hand with one anothering mutual exhortation, a theme our author's been has already addressed. Teaching and receiving instruction from others. So teaching others and receiving instruction for others. The mutuality of that. And you remember the verse if you want to look there, but I'm going to read from 3, 12, and 13. This verse is so important, I think, in this connection. Verse 12 of chapter 3, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God," but, which is bonded with that exhortation, "but exhort one another every day." This is in the regular course of life. "As long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." There's some armor needed here, some diligence in warfare here. Now in 5:12, in our text, the need of milk is equivalent to the fact that the readers of this book need elementary things again. Notice he says, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles. That is, they practically literally here need the ABCs. Hughes puts it like this. The reproachful implication here is that those addressed need to start again, not even at chapter 1, but as it were, with the elements of the alphabet that come before chapter 1. You can't even get into the book because you don't know the letters of the alphabet. Thus, they cannot understand, grasp, or hear full gospel sentences and paragraphs because of their dullness. Hence, they need a refresher course at the preschool level. They need to learn again the letters that make up words before they can hear the words clearly and make sense of them. How can they understand the brief exhortation in writing that the book of Hebrews is if they cannot read? How can the author explain steps 8, 9, and 10 if the readers do not have a grasp of even steps 1, 2, and 3? You can't go on if there's no beginning in place. This describes a serious and shameful state of affairs. It has to lock us into the previous warnings of the book. The author has already been addressing. I'll just leave it for you to look at them. I cite the references here, chapter 3:12 and 2:1-3 and others. We need to heed the warnings. Be on the alert and vigilant with regard to our presuppositions and biases. Let's think of it this way. Let's kind of shake ourselves loose a minute on this. We have presuppositions and biases about ourselves and about what we believe. We all do. we need some shake-up here. That is the hardest nut to crack in learning. I see it every semester in teaching. Having presuppositions is not a bad thing. It is actually inescapable, right? We know that. But we need to be aware of what they are, and we need to be open to Holy Scripture to have our biases tested, challenged, reconsidered, and changed where necessary. To do that, we need the help of one another in an active engagement of Scripture with open-minded humility. If we come at it this way, we can ask ourselves an important question and not answer it right away, but reflect on the question for a while before we answer it. Am I approaching X, Y, or Z, whatever X, Y, or Z may be, improperly because my biases keep getting in the way? Now, we ought to have this attitude always with open-hearted submission to the teaching of the Holy Spirit. All right. Otherwise, there's a hindrance here of gospel communication. Now think of the third hindrance in the problem. Dullness hinders gospel edification. This is just to say that dullness hinders growth in the Christian life. Look at 12b and 13. You need milk, not solid food. Why? For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. Of course, milk is a good thing. It's great. As a matter of fact, it's the thing when we are babies. The problem here is that the need of milk reflects a sad stagnation in the growth of some professing Christians. You need milk, he says, and this is a problem because the lack of growth leaves you unskilled in the word and inseparably unskilled in righteousness that comes by the word. Now you see, that's the place you got to go to ask yourself, could this apply to me in any way, shape, or form? Don't just say, well, do I want to go to the deep things of Calvinism or something, so I don't want just milk. No. Are you skilled in the word, in the word of righteousness? That'll tell us whether you have baby Christianity or maturity in your Christianity. The person who has to live on milk is a little child. The word child here is often used for infant. The idea is that the readers, some of them at least, have retrogressed. Instead of moving forward in their knowledge of God, and in their walk as professing Christians, they have moved back again to a position where they need milk when they should crave solid food. And I think probably the best way to put that out would be to say, in this context of the way the writer of Hebrews puts it, relationship to the elders of the church and relationship to one another, mutual edification and open-minded spirit of learning. Well, that's the problem side here. That's the problem of spiritual dullness. It hinders things. It's a problem of hindrances. It's frustrating for teachers, for pastors. It's frustrating in any context of learning, whether you're teaching in a university or teaching in a church or wherever, teaching your children or teaching someone how to play basketball or tennis. And when there's dullness and no work being done, it's so frustrating. What do? It just no cooperation, I have no respect here, right? Type of thing. That's the problem. Well, what to do about dullness is our next main thing. What to do about dullness in relation to the gospel message? The writer tells us what to do about it indirectly, then he tells us what to do directly. This is in 14, verses 14 and following through to chapter 6, verse 2. we don't need those chapter divisions, you know. I mean, they're not inspired. Let's read right through on this. Verse 14 of chapter 5. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Now, his direct exhortation is in 6:1, and it fans the flame of the duty that he presents implicitly or indirectly in 5:14. I'll make it very clear what those are here. Pointedly and directly, he exhorts his readers, back then and now, them and us, you and me here today, he exhorts his readers to go beyond the elementary sketch of the basics of the gospel. Let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. That's 6:1. Now he tells us how we go about doing this implicitly in 5:14. And so we're just saying that verse, 6:1, just fans the flame that he's got kind of kindling there in 5:14. It is by training your powers of discernment through constant practice, so you can distinguish good from evil. Let me read it, 5:14. I practically paraphrase it, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Now, I think it should be obvious that we have to think of ourselves as athletes, the training idea, practice, who are always in training. So you got to think of your life. Your life is the life of a professional tennis player, a professional basketball player, a professional athlete. And you're always in training for regular competition in the race of life. That's how we should think of ourselves. And I want to emphasize in this, I'll do it more than once here, always. There is no sitting back and folding of our hands that is without consequence. The lack of study will leave us on milk with the incapacity to handle strong food. Lack of study will not leave you at status quo. Lack of study is retrogressive. When you stop and lack and neglect, you move backwards. So we have to be earnest here. You're going to wind up with an incapacity to handle strong food. In turn, this lack of healthy reflection, chewing and digesting the Word of God, a lot of different metaphors mixed in here, but that lack of healthy reflection will render us weaklings in a race that demands muscle and endurance. This is a race that takes, it's a marathon, and it takes endurance and it takes muscle to run the race. It's the race of the Christian life. This is true to the book of Hebrews as a whole. We need spiritual muscles. Now, we've talked about this, Jonathan, some. We need to discipline our flabby brain cells, right? You remember this? Toughen them up. And turn them into muscular brain cells. You see, We cannot simply stay with the status quo of what comes easy and of what we are used to and what we are comfortable with. Inside what I talked about earlier about the biases and our presuppositions of what we're way that we're accustomed to seeing. We must leave the basics in the sense that we must build upon them and move up the building from the foundation to the superstructure. Now, I'm not going to say much about these basics today. My plan is to do that next time. We'll see how we'll work with that, the various list of things that he mentions here. But we must leave the basics and build up into the superstructure of these things. We are to strive after perfection, the perfection of full maturity. The fact is that perfection is the goal toward which we are to extend our reach. And that goal of perfection, perfect maturity, maturity of the regularity of running the race with toughness, that fact that it's under this language of perfection, say, or maturity, does not excuse us from effort. Not a bit. I mean, that would be totally folly. We cannot argue that it is impossible to attain, so why try? Consider any good athlete, the real good pros. You hear this Nadal talk about in a conversation with him about his tennis playing, and he's number one on clay in tennis, if you don't know about tennis. The number one in the world on clay. I don't think he's ever lost a professional major big slam tournament on clay yet. And you hear him in a conversation and he says, I want to improve. And it's broken English, you know, but I want to improve my game. Striving after perfection. The athletic effort. That's what the writer is tapping into from the athletes of his day. Now, we are to do that because that's the best guide to real and meaningful progress. Perfection's the best guide to real progress and meaningful progress that we know absolutely is in the right direction. Make perfection your goal and you know you're going in the right way. We strive after the image of Christ in love for him because he first loved us. We can do nothing less than our best if we have our heads on straight. If we have any grasp of the work of this great, great priest of ours, then we will stop at nothing to fellowship with him and his brothers and sisters with thankful hearts and with deep devotion to glorify his name. Well, let me draw some conclusions from this. Just develop the problem and a solution. The fact of spiritual dullness and what to do about it. First, take up the duty of this text. You have a duty to go on to maturity. That in your learning. Now, you know, we say, well, how long have we been Christians? Is a new Christian, old Christian? It doesn't matter if you're a new Christian or old Christian. Old, you know, gotta watch that word old there. You're old Christians, you know. But if you're an old Christian, you still have to go on to maturity. Because perfection, it's the perfection of maturity. And it's the race that you have to run every day. You're ready for the competition every day. You have to train. You cannot stop pressing for this goal just as you cannot stop trying to eat right and exercise properly for physical health. It is a daily goal that unfolds weekly, monthly, and lifelong. This is very reasonable. How true it is with respect to physical health that a balanced diet and good exercise are required of us no matter how old we are and no matter how sick we may be at times. I find this has been a striking thing in observing the sick of late. Even in sickness of the most debilitating kind, eating and exercise are essential to progress. Now, if you are dull of hearing, and this could be the case, then you will have great difficulty hearing and discerning the fact that you are dull of hearing. You're the last one I'll be able to get this message across to, if you're dull of hearing. Now, but if you could at least get that, you're not going to allow the thought, dull of hearing doesn't apply to me. You're not going to allow that through. But will you at least allow this through? The person who's like that is the last one, the most difficult one, that a message like this will get through to. Now, if you can hear that, we can make some progress here. That could be, and even should be, a frightening thought to you. It should be a frightening thought to all of us, that thought. If I'm dull of hearing, I'm not going to be able to see it. I'm not going to hear it. It's going to be difficult to hear. Now, what does that do? This is the foundation for something very positive. Therefore, you have to turn to the Lord in prayer, knowing that dullness is a real possibility for you. You must turn to Him for His help so you can see yourself in the mirror of Scripture. And it becomes a prayer. This is why prayer will always go with real learning in the Christian life. The prayer would be something like this. Lord, help me to see myself in the light of Christ. That's the prayer. Help me to see through the fog, the baggage, the mask wearing, the presuppositions, the biases, the old ways, the rut, the rut in which my mind goes commonly and easily in light of Christ. This is prayerful learning, learning on your knees and learning at the feet of Jesus in humble and open submission to whatever He has to say to you. Now, as a church family, as a corporate body, we have to turn this into one another in prayer, lest any of us fall behind. I remember the illustration I gave you from this, the work by Phillips on Hebrews. He talked about he was in the military, and he talked about the group running, and guys would fall behind in the running. And he says, it was such a great thing at times, and maybe I didn't be the one at times, the whole group would slow down and pick up that last one who was running behind. And that fact that they would slow down and pick him up would give him a second wind, and then they would run on together and pick up a little more. Encouraging the others to hold pace. Now, meeting this need is one of the benefits of making miles out of sermons. By taking sermons home for something to chew on and discuss, we help each other learn and get past our blind spots. You need others. You need others. You need to talk this over with others. This is a basic spiritual discipline. Without it, you will be crippled. You need this. Some way or another, you have to find a way to do this. We don't all have husbands or wives. We have to find a way. Discuss the Word of God. A good place to begin is the sermon with others. All right, that's the first application I'm just making here. I'm just saying, you know, take up the duty here. Go on. I mean, this is a duty you have. Go on to maturity. Don't think, well, God is sovereign and I can just sit here and wait for something. He says, go on to maturity. You have a duty to take up here. Second, carefully note the interplay between having teachers and teaching. We can talk about this because of the fact that it sounds like, like this idea about everybody being teachers, like in a formal sense. And so we can think of this through a little bit. There's an interplay between having teachers and teaching. There is no downplaying of teachers or of the role of the teacher across the board of the Christian life from beginning to end. Thus, one of the ways that you go on to maturity is by having the right attitude toward teachers in the church. This is one of the basics that we have. The book of Hebrews is good on this. By giving them a fair hearing with due submission. That's all reasonable, and it's reasonable and right, not excessive demands by ministers. Notice these two passages, Hebrews 13:7 and 13:17. He's going to cap his exhortation of this book with these words about your relationship to teachers. Remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. That's Hebrews 13:7. And listen to Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. All right, so carefully note the interplay between having teachers and teaching. There's a point when you have to shoulder the responsibility of being a teacher of others, that is, helping other disciples learn. Always under the teaching ministry of the Word of God in the life of the church by pastors, pastor teachers. Third, learn in order to live the truth. Now we got to remember how learning and living go together. This is such a great reminder. From the teacher text in Hebrews 13:7 and 17, you should note that both doctrine and life are important. The duty to learn is very much life-oriented. Note how important it is to emphasize the balance of doctrine and life that develops by learning through pastors and mutual exhortation. The exhortation text in chapter 2, then work with pastors in chapter 13. Our text, here in 5 and 6, stresses the knowledge of right versus wrong. Notice this way of connecting things. Right versus wrong as true versus false. It's a matter of truth and error. In other words, the true and the false affect conduct. Look at 13 and 14 again of 5. Everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. That's why the learning. Theology is for practice. Learning is from a deep well of knowledge that overflows into a river of a godly life. The word is the word of righteousness. It is for godliness. That is what it ought to be. That's what ought to be the case. Ethics is first a matter of truth. True doctrine is the foundation of Christian righteousness of life. We cannot minimize learning the truth, nor can we forget living it. Now, one thing you ought to do as a regular practice is to prayerfully ask questions like this. A little expansion on maybe what I did earlier. But how much of what I understand from the Bible? You should ask yourself questions like this regularly. I'd say this is something we should all do. How much of what I understand from the Bible is slanted and biased by my baggage of past thinking and living? No matter how long I've been in the Christian life, because I've seen people in the Reformed community and they write books. And it's like they're still back at Bob Jones University, the place from which they came and are reacting against. To this day, as a PhD, writing books. I think it's still slanted by the biases of the past. We all have to be careful about this. And this man is a good writer in Reformed writings. So we have to ask ourselves that question. How much of my belief system is governed by what I want Scripture to say rather than what it actually says? Remember this lesson. If you react emotionally to a challenge of your beliefs and how your beliefs, you know, work out in conduct, because you can't really separate beliefs and conduct. So when we say beliefs, we mean your life beliefs, living beliefs. If you react emotionally to challenges to your beliefs, you will tend to entrench in old ruts of thinking. I think that's just about a proverbial. And you will miss the benefits that come by a hearty submission to the working of the Spirit by the Word. And remember that in context here, you might remember how Paul states that we quench the Spirit when you fail to give due respect to pastoral care. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12-22. Remember the things we developed in the annual meeting, a couple of annual meetings in a row, I think. Whatever opposing view comes your way, now let's think about this, and I use that word whatever, meaning sweeping, whatever opposing view comes your way, you need a spirit of openness. Now, of course, not gullibility, but you need a spirit of openness. Even if you do not accept X, whatever that is, you will still find some good if you're open to it. That's my personal testimony about learning in theology and being forced right from my training in Reform context, leaving the non-Reform seminaries to the Reform. The Reform said, you've got to read everything. And it was quite a burden. I had to read 1,000-page works by people who said Christianity is a myth, and they did it in Greek and Hebrew, with the Greek and Hebrew. But what I could say, I just say my testimony on this, is no matter what you read, if you read with an openness before the Lord, prayerfully, with openness to the Spirit, not reacting emotionally against it, but read it with an openness, not gullible, critical mind engaged, but open, you will find benefits. You will benefit from it. Now, sometimes it may be very, very tiny, but you'll find the benefit. Sometimes the benefit will be huge. You never expect it. So why close that off to your future? All right, so learn in order to live the truth. And the last one I want to mention is, note the learning to which Jesus committed himself for you. When you think about learning like this, we're talking about learning, it's life, live, learning, and it takes work, and it's the discipline, the pain, there's no gain without pain, and the athletic work of, and you feel sore the next day, but then you go at it again and you loosen up the muscles. But think about it. Note the learning to which Jesus committed himself for you. Especially apropos in this connection are verses like this in Hebrews 2:18. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And then 5:8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Remember, real, unspeakable suffering for your salvation was a part of his learning obedience. All I can say to that is a marvelous, what a marvelous bond of learning and living in our Savior. So how then could you look lightly at the call to learn that is here before us in this text in contrast to spiritual dullness? Well, let me close with this doxology and benediction. Now may we fall down before the majesty of our God in humble, open, and wholehearted submission to the teaching of the Word by the Holy Spirit through the means Christ has appointed as our great priest. May the Spirit enable us to study to show ourselves approved of God as we move on from milk to the meat of His holy word. To the triune God be all glory now and forevermore. Amen. Well, let's bow for